Brothers and sisters, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. We will be in Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5 this morning. That's on page 816, or no, 813 rather, in your pew Bibles in front of you if you're looking for it. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. Hear now God's holy word. Matthew 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, that is Jesus, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Amen. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of the word as we unpack it in the next few minutes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need this word. It is ordained in your providence that we should hear from you from it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would minister to us from it by your Holy Spirit and through the preaching of it. Soften our hearts, illumine them, grant us your grace. We need you, O Lord. So meet us, we pray, in this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great things, I think, about being a follower of Christ is seeing the way the Lord works in surprising ways. The Lord can work in such surprising ways. Of course, there are no surprises from God's perspective. In his foreknowledge and his providence, everything is planned down to the very smallest of details. And yet, from our vantage point, there's so much surprise to the way God works. There are things that he does in the lives of people, all the way up to just grand realities of nations and empires that cut so contrary to what we might expect if things were just unfolding in some sort of natural way. His providence over all of our lives, over all of history, is so marvelous in that way that it can take place in such unexpected ways. One of the best examples, I think, of this is when the Lord works in the life of a surprising person. Have you ever had this experience of someone in your life who you think is, you've got them sized up? You sort of see who they are, the trajectory of their life, and, you know, you don't think much of it. There's not much fruit, spiritually speaking. You can see where this is headed. And it's really, according to a natural man, not going anywhere good. But then suddenly the Lord works in marvelous ways to either soften them, to convert them, to draw them to himself. And suddenly this bounty of spiritual fruit is in someone that you never saw it coming. It's an amazing thing when we get to have that experience of surprise. God's great work in the life of someone like that. Maybe you're that person, actually. that God's done that with. I raise that point because, well, in the text before us, that's exactly what we encounter. A surprising work of God's grace in the life of someone very unexpected. A centurion. The surprise is not just on our part. The surprise and the marvel of it is actually on the part of Jesus himself. When he encounters this centurion, we read in verse 10 that he marveled at this man's faith. He was astonished at this centurion. So, brothers and sisters, over the next few minutes, I want us to enter into the marvel. Enter into the astonishment of our Lord Jesus Christ as we contemplate the spiritual graces we find in this centurion. I want us to be astonished with our Lord Jesus. I have three things that we should be astonished at as we look at this centurion. First, we should be astonished because of his birth. Secondly, we should be astonished because of his faith. And third, we should be astonished at the magnitude of God's mercy. We should be astonished because of his birth, because of his faith, and because of the magnitude of God's mercy. So let's just start there with his birth. Why should we be astonished because of his birth? Well, we should be astonished because this man is a Roman. He's a Roman. This is really, actually, I think, the first thing that Jesus finds so astonishing. He says there in verse 10, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." And what's implicitly being recognized there is the fact this man is, well, he's not from around here, as they like to say in the American South, where I lived for 12 years. You're not from around these parts. He's a Roman. He's from some 1,500 miles away, as the crow flies, an immense distance from Capernaum, particularly in those days with no airplanes. If you were wanting to make that trip, it would have taken you, if you were really fast, if you found a fast ship to cover the Mediterranean, 20 days. More likely, it would have been somewhere around 30 days to travel from Rome to Judea, to Capernaum. So what's he doing here? Well, the Roman centurion is there in Judea because, of course, Rome is at its very apex. Rome is a vast empire coming into its largest possession of lands to the far east, to the far north in Germania. And this centurion, a Roman officer, is there because, well, Rome's empire includes Judea. At this point in time, the Roman armies had entered Judea some 90 years before the events of this passage in 63 BC when Pompey the Great, Emperor Pompey, general at the time, he marched his armies through Syria right into the heart of Jerusalem where he stood in the Holy of Holies. And ever since that point in time, Rome had, well, a military presence, probably a very small one at this point. But they had a military presence there in this vassal state of Judea. I think it's fair to say that Roman centurions were not the most favorably looked upon individuals there in Judea. It's one of the aspects of the surprise of all this. You know, the Roman army, when they marched, they were notorious, famous up until the present day for their brutal, methodical, organized conquest of the lands that they overtook. And the people who would have made that so, made them an organized fighting force that no one up to that point had been able to stand up to, were men like this centurion. A centurion, you see, is not just a grunt in the Roman army. He's an officer. He would have overseen probably a company of around 80 men. He was responsible for this great discipline that the Roman army was so famous for. All that to say, I think it's rather astonishing that here, this man, we find such a marvelous faith. You know, brothers and sisters, when we think about those who have, well, the natural advantages of birth to grow up and become those who Jesus Christ himself would marvel at, I don't think we'd have a man like this centurion in mind. You know, when we think of those who grow up to be, well, men like John Calvin or men like John Knox or, you know, whoever it might be up to the present day, R.C. Sproul, whatever you have, you don't usually trace out their beginning in this sort of way. You would think, well, it's a young man who, well, he's born into a Christian family. He's catechized from a young age. He knows the Ten Commandments by age 3, the Westminster Shorter by age 6. That's what we think the beginning of such a marvelous faith would look like. That's not the case. This man wasn't catechized. He didn't grow up on the Old Testament stories, on the stories of God's redemption in the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, in the days of David. No, he stumbled into it as a centurion posted there in Judea. You know, I think there's a little encouragement for many of you found in that fact. You know, brothers and sisters, many of you are first-generation Christians. You came to know the Lord. Some of you came to know the Lord only in the last couple years. And it's amazing to think about the fact that, well, God could work such a marvelous work of grace so soon in the life of such a one like this centurion. I think just in talking to some of you, there can be sometimes the sense that if you didn't grow up in the church, you didn't grow up being catechized in a Christian family, then you're sort of starting in on this whole Christian walk a little bit late. The starter's pistol went off and you just missed it, and now you're trying to catch up to everyone. And you know, brothers and sisters, I will say it's a wonderful blessing. You children growing up in the church, it's a wonderful blessing that you have to be trained up in these things from the youngest of ages. But the Spirit's graces are not limited to those who have those natural advantages. The Spirit can make even new Christians marvels of faith. Those that Jesus would say, this man is great in faith. That should be a great encouragement to you. You know, this came home to me in various ways in my life. I'll just say from my own personal testimony, I am that kid that grew up in the church. I never knew a day in which I didn't know the Lord. I'm very thankful for it. It's a wonderful thing. But I've had the privilege of meeting people who came to know the Lord much later. Actually, one of the places this really came home to me was during my time in seminary. You know, in seminary, you get this incredible experience of meeting very many godly people, many of whom came to know the Lord in very different ways than I did. You know, they came to know the Lord in high school, or they came to know the Lord in college. And here they are just a few years later, and their gifts and graces are immense. They're completing seminary. They've gone on. They lead the church in various places throughout America. Many of them surpassing me by leaps and bounds. Spirit's graces, brothers and sisters, can work to outstrip all of our natural advantages and work such marvelous grace in surprising places. It's one encouragement that I have for you from this passage. Now, what is it about this man's faith that sets him apart? That's what I want to spend some time on in my second point this morning, that we should be just astonished at his faith. His faith is great. We should be astonished because it astonishes Jesus. There's no one in Israel that he's found who has a faith like this. Now, as we As we think about this, I think there's a little bit of potential confusion that I should clear up. We need to clarify what Jesus means here. Jesus is not saying that he has not found any saving faith in Judea. That would not be, I think, a faithful exposition of this text. The disciples had faith. Mary and Joseph had faith. I could multiply examples of Jewish people who had faith. Jesus here isn't talking about saving faith. I think that's one of the things we should recognize. You know, saving faith, what we mean by saving faith, is the faith that's required for someone to know the Lord truly. In our catechism, it defines that as receiving and resting in Christ alone for your salvation. And that's that sort of faith. Well, either you have it or you don't have it. But faith in the Bible can speak of more than just that. Faith can also be spoken of as being possessed in degrees. You can have more of it, and you can have less of it. And that seems to be the sense in which Jesus is talking about this centurion's faith. His faith is a great faith, a large faith, an immense faith, an inordinate faith. Just as an example to prove this point, if you look a little bit further down in the passage, Jesus, in verse 26 of chapter 8, will speak of those who have little faith. You know, faith can be had in lesser or greater degrees, and this man has it in large degree. But the question is, why? Why does Jesus look at this man and say his faith is great? Are you puzzled over that? It'd be easy to be puzzled over it. You know, at first glance, it doesn't seem like there's anything so extraordinary about the centurion. Like, why does this man have a faith that outstrips everyone? He comes to Jesus, just like many have. He has a very ordinary request. Jesus, I have a need. My servant is ill. Please save him. What is it that Jesus sees in this man? Well, what seems to be the thing Jesus is so impressed by is what we might call a penetrating insight that this man has into who Jesus is. This man has a faith that sees who Jesus is. That shows up several ways in this interaction. By the way, that this man sees something by faith, the precise, we might say, glory of Jesus Christ. This shows up, first of all, by this man's reasoning from analogy. This man has a point from analogy. He comes to Jesus, he makes him aware of his servant's sickness, and Jesus replies with an offer. You know what? I'll come with you. I'll go to your house, and we'll solve this problem together. Well, I'll solve this problem. I'll heal him. But then, notice what this man says. He says, no, you don't need to come. Just say the word, Jesus. It'll be done. And then, this is where the analogy comes in, verse 9. He says, I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this. And he does it. Now again, what's so impressive about that statement? On the face of it, you might think, well, he's actually kind of being prideful. You know, here he is comparing himself to Jesus. What a prideful guy. But no, that's not actually, I think, the right way to think about this. When this man says he's under authority, we need to pause. Who's he talking about? Whose authority is this man speaking of? Well, he's not just talking about the next guy up in the chain of command of the Roman army. No, a centurion posted in Judea in that day when he operated, it was in the name of Caesar. Tiberius himself. That was the nature of a centurion posted in a far-off vassal state, how he would have worked. When he commanded, it was as if Caesar had commanded it. To defy him would be as if to defy Caesar. You know, you don't trifle with Roman rule in the first century AD. If you were to defy this man, it would mean your life, and it would mean that a Roman army was coming behind him to quash whatever rebellion you had thought you could stir up. Because he acts in the name of Caesar. Now, with that being the analogy, I think we begin to understand why this statement about who Jesus is makes some sense. You see, when this Roman looks at Jesus, he says, "You're a man like me. You operate in the service of someone very great, very majestic, a throne that is above other thrones, a throne that's exalted. When you speak, it is done. And the reason that is because you are a man from God. And when you speak, it's as if God speaks." That's why the man says, you could just say it. You know, if you were a healer, if you were a magic worker, if you were a doctor, you'd have to come to my house. That's what that kind of man needs to do. He's got to come to the scene of the crime. He's got to come and heal the person. But you know, a man who speaks for God, well, distance is nothing to God. Distance is nothing to a God who exists from all eternity, who is immense, infinite in his power and glory. That God, when he speaks and when you speak on behalf of him, it is done. It's done. You don't need to come to my house, Jesus. Just say the word, and in the name of God, it will be done. That's what this analogy is pointing to. It's another thing that indicates this man has a real sense, penetrating insight into the glory of Christ. And it's his humility. It's his humility. He says to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Such an immensely humble thing to say, especially for centurion. You know, Luke, in his parallel account of this whole thing, he has actually quite a bit to say about this centurion. And this man was, well, he was a pretty great man in Judea. Luke tells us that this man had actually built a synagogue for the Jews. He had done some real work. For anyone else, it would be a great honor to sit in the house of a centurion. But this centurion says, "No, with you, I'm not worthy. Don't come into my house." There's a little wonderful lesson in here about faith that I think we need to learn. You know, great faith is closely connected to great humility. Sometimes I think we miss this. We think it should be different. You know, if we think that if we were to come into the presence of someone with great faith, what we'd find is we'd find a man really sure of himself. You know, he's got his business together. There's no wavering in his mind as to who he is and his relationship with God. He's a man of great faith. That's what we'd expect to find. But you know, that's not the nature of it. You see, this man, because his faith allows him to see who Jesus is, his majesty, his glory, as he stands before that majesty and glory, he says, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to darken my doorway." Great faith leads to great humility. This should be true in our own lives, brothers and sisters. You know, if we had faith, great faith, to see who Jesus is, the great sense we'd have is we're so unworthy. We're so unworthy. He's not a mere man. He's Lord of lords, God of gods, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who by his power created all things, the one who the brightness of whose holiness is so pure that if you could look in it, you'd have to shield your eyes. If you and I could see that, we'd recognize we're so small. We're so sinful. We have no business being in relationship with this Jesus. No business. Not worthy. There's a little application, I think, for us in this. Should rebuke a rather casual attitude that we have towards Jesus Christ. I think this shows up in our lives in all sorts of ways. One way I'll point out is it shows up in our attitude towards worship. We can have, brothers and sisters, such a casual attitude as Christians towards worship. You know, you see this in the church at large. You see this in, you know, the Jesus is my boyfriend kind of worship in the church at large. Just a kind of, you know, Jesus and me, we're buddies. And of course, Jesus calls us his friends. It's a wonderful grace. A little closer to home, it shows up in the casual way we approach worship. Question of whether we'll even be there on Sunday. Maybe, maybe not. Depends how it strikes us that morning. It shows up in our casual way. We show up late to it. There are all sorts of ways that we take for granted the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if we had great faith to see it, oh boy, we'd be driven to our knees in reverent humility. Because we're not worthy. Which leads to my third and final point. We should be astonished at Christ's great mercy. I point you to verse 11 here. I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, those two verses, there's a lot going on in that passage. Let's just summarize. First of all, let's take them in reverse. First, there's a real warning there in verse 12. You know, Jesus says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. He's talking there about the unbelieving Jewish people. The fact that there in Israel, many of the Jews would refuse Jesus. They would, in fact, put him to death, and they would not trust in him. What is their great problem? Well, it's unbelief. It's the opposite of the centurion. They do not believe. So there's very straightforward application for those of you who are here who perhaps don't know the Lord. If you do not believe, this is what Jesus says awaits you. He says weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's describing what he describes elsewhere throughout Matthew and the other Gospels as hell. It's a very grim reality. We have to take it seriously. I have to declare it to you from this pulpit because it's there in the Word of God. Jesus says that's what awaits unbelief. So that's one thing, and we're tempted just to camp there. But brothers and sisters, notice what he says in verse 11. He says, many will come from east and west to dine at my table. Just back up for a second. What has the centurion just said? He said, I am unworthy for you to come to my house. And Jesus turns it around and says, not only does your faith make you worthy, but you will dine in my house. You will come to my table where you will sit with the greats, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with those whose shadow is cast long in Christ's kingdom, is it not? The giants of faith, the patriarchs. Jesus says, you centurion, you'll eat with them. You'll eat with me. My table. Centurion says, I am unworthy. Truth be told, he is. What makes him worthy? It's his faith. Faith makes him worthy. You know, there's a little lesson in here of what the Bible means when it talks about faith. What faith does. Faith is a small thing, you see. Anybody can do it. You don't have to be well-educated. You don't have to be really smart. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be qualified in some way. The smallest child here, you can believe in Jesus. It's such a small thing. And yet throughout the scriptures, this small thing in us becomes the key and the thing through which God gives us immense things, immense privileges. Just to give you another example, the Bible says Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't work really hard, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He didn't slaughter 1,000 animals, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He didn't solve the problem of poverty, and it was counted to him as righteousness. No, he believed. He had faith. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Does faith deserve that? Does faith earn that? No. It's totally asymmetrical. But Jesus says, his word, if you believe, you'll be counted as righteous. My righteousness becomes yours. The centurion, he believes. You know what Jesus says? Have a seat at the high table of my kingdom. Totally undeserved, but ours because of faith. There's another aspect of Christ's majestic grace that's on display in this passage. Because Jesus didn't just say, a centurion will come and sit at my table. He said, many from east and west will come and sit at my table. You know who he's talking about, brothers and sisters? He's talking about you. You're in the Bible, right there. Many will come. It's unclear that those who heard him that day understood the magnitude of what he was saying, that they understood that as far west as Silicon Valley in 2025, men and women, by faith, would come and dine at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's, of course, what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the fact that the gospel would go forth, that he, by his authority and power, would send forth the evangelists and the apostles and the prophets. He would send forth the pastors and the elders and the deacons, and many would come with the faith of the centurion to dine at the table of the king. You know, in a moment, we'll come to that table. It's Lord's Supper Sunday, and that is the table that Jesus has spread before you. It's the table he gave to his disciples and invited them to partake in, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a table of remembrance. It's a table not only of that, but a table where we sit with Jesus, and we eat with the one whose majesty outstrips our wildest imagination. We eat with Jesus. We eat with each other. We eat with those who have faith. We eat with God's people. We eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a prefiguring of the final day, when we will be gathered with them, with all those who have faith and who sit at the high table of the King, though we be so unworthy. You want that privilege? Here's how you can have it. Believe in Jesus. Put your trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us faith. Give us great faith. Help us to see you as you are, high and lifted up, the right hand of the Father, where you sit till you make all your enemies your footstool. Help us to have faith to see this. Grant to us great humility, the immense unworthiness that we possess. But Lord, you have made us worthy. We praise you for this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.